I auditioned for the part on the bench there, but I couldn't get up at the end of it. So, but I guess the point is, with Jesus, I could, right? So, good morning. Glad to be here. Good to see all of you here this morning. And it's just a delight to come together and worship together. And it's a delight to have the common grace of technology so that we can also join together with those in the chapel as well as those who are online. And so it's just a delight to be here together this morning. And it's exciting to see how God is at work in and among his people. Let me open us in a word of prayer this morning as we get started in the Word of God. Come with me and pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we have this ultimate hope that you will win the battle in the end. And thank you that day by day, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that as we open your word, we will do it with joy, with maximum joy, as the series title goes. And we will just be overjoyed with the truth of your word and with, most importantly, the content of your character, O Lord, with who you are. And I pray that your spirit will invade all of the hearts here today, either drawing some into relationship with you or strengthening existing relationships. And so, Lord Jesus, it's to your glory and praise that all of this goes, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's been a historic week, hasn't it? And things got resolved late this week with our national scene a little bit. But life is continuing to go forward with the Lord in charge. And so this hasn't changed from one time to the next. And I would have been saying this no matter who had taken office. This is no partisan speech here. The Lord is reigning, and he is worthy of being trusted. And so we rejoice in the Lord today. And I want to just challenge us with the upfront cookies on the shelf, as it were. We'll come back to these at the end. But I want you to ponder these three next steps throughout this morning as I preach. First, I will compare my pleasure grid with God's. I didn't know what to call it other than it's my own coined phrase, a pleasure grid. We'll define that here in a moment, what the pleasure grid looks like from a biblical perspective. And for those of you who are new among us, that's our goal and our attempt every Sunday, is that we let the Word speak to us. We don't speak into the Word. We let the Word speak to us. We're not trying to interpret into Scripture. We're pulling from Scripture. And so when I say things like, we'll see what the Bible says about pleasure grid, it's our endeavor to get into the Word and say, Lord, what pleases you? What does that look like? So, in this time, 2020, as you find yourself in your own circumstances and in the collective circumstances of this church and in the circumstances of this city and this nation, at this time, right now, consider what your road forward looks like, what it looks like today and what it looks like tomorrow. What brings you pleasure? And perhaps more importantly, what brings God pleasure? And can we set those side by side and compare them and ask ourselves, what's my pleasure grid look like and what does God's look like? Next, I will identify, this one smarts a little bit, I will identify the amount of grumbling and complaining I do. The challenge here is to identify the baseline. Identify your baseline and ask yourself, how much grumbling and complaining am I really doing? And again, the Bible is going to enlighten us this morning with that. It's going, as I unpack what those words really mean, You might be surprised just how much grumbling and complaining you really do. I know I've been surprised by that as I've gone through it this week. How much am I grumbling and complaining? And we'll see today, most importantly, what the implications of that are in a world in which we live that's called, as Tabitha read, crooked and perverse generation, or a twisted generation. And then finally, I'll ask God to grow joy in my life. Will you join me today to ask God to grow joy in your life? We have ultimate reasons for joy that are unshakable, unassailable. And so my challenge to myself, my challenge to you today is I will ask God to grow joy in my life. The whole series is entitled Maximum Joy. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter with the premise of thankfulness to the Philippian church because they had been so generous in supporting him in ministry. Not only financially, although that's part of what he's writing for, but also their partnership in the gospel, as chapter 1 said. And he's doing it from a prison environment. And so he has maximum joy despite his circumstances. So whatever your circumstances are today, you're here, so I take it you're not in prison. You might be on, you know, Sunday morning release and you got to report back. Who knows? But even if that's true, whatever your circumstances are, will you find the joy in them? And the joy does not come in the circumstances, it comes in a person, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we get into the text, I want to just give us a simple roadmap as we journey through this text. Tabitha, thanks for reading for us. And the first thing we'll see is the goal. And we're going to kind of hearken back to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, but the goal that the Lord has in mind for us, and then the circumstances specifically. What is it that's their challenge in reaching that goal? And then finally, the confirmation. How is it that we will see that they are striving forward and progressing forward in the Lord? So this morning, let's just open our text, whether it's on your phone or in your paper copy, to Philippians chapter 2. As you can see in my Bible, if you can see in the view of the screen or here in person, it's almost near the very back of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And we start in chapter 2, verse 12. And it says here, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, this therefore reminds us that he's concluding or making a statement about something that he's just talked about. So let's let our eyes scan up the page or the screen to the start of the chapter. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement..." Well, we didn't go far enough, did we, there? Because that's another one of those transitional words. So let your eyes scan even further into chapter 1. And remember, this is a letter, and Paul gives his report first in verses 3 through 26 of chapter 1. And then verse 27 comes, and he says, he turns his attention really for the rest of the letter to his beloved Philippian brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Wouldn't it be amazing if that would be said of Fellowship Bible Church. That first glorious sentence in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Are our lives individually and collectively as a local body here worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are we living in such a way that our lives are fragrant, that our lives are demonstrative, that our lives are proclaiming in word and in deed that the good news has saved us and that we will ultimately be in glory with Jesus Christ, that final phase, if you will, of our salvation, glorification? So, is our life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And so go back into the goal here in verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And one of the reasons we have the workout theme this morning is because that word work out, and then in the next verse, in verse 13, it's God who works in you to will and to work. These have workout connotations. Matter of fact, those second words in verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, is the original word. Is you'll know it. You're good. You're going to be Greek students with me for a second here. Energeo, energy. It's not a complicated language when you see how closely it aligns to our English language. Energy. You saw Scott putting it forth, but what did you also see? That he has no energy to put it forth. It's only Jesus' energy, the Lord's energy through him, that makes any of it possible. And notice what it says there. It says to work it out in fear and trembling. It's God who works in you both to what? To will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't know about you, but when I've got the bench and the weights staring at me, task number one is to muster up the will to get on the bench. Am I right? Come on, don't make me feel so alone up here. Am I right? Okay. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Have you ever thought about the fact, going back to chapter 1, verse 27, letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, that any of the will that we have to live in that way, I'm not even talking about the work yet, the execution phase, the doing phase. I'm talking about your volition, your will. Have you ever thought that only God can give you the will to do this? It's his deal. It's his power. It's his direction. And he works in you. My question to myself this week and to you today is, will you submit to that? Scripture is dynamic in the sense that God gives us these injunctions. God gives us these truths, but it doesn't say in there with a footnote, and it's just going to happen because it's going to happen. You have to submit to him. I have to submit to him. Else, why would we have people who are wandering this way, wandering that way? And so only God gives you the will for his good pleasure. And then, of course, you got to get on the bench and push the weight. And he shows up and his strength is immense and dependable. And he can do unlimited sets. So it is God who works in us. And my challenge to us this morning is, will he work in you? Will he work in me? He's at work. He has the power. Will we submit to that? And I told you I was going to give you the Bible's definition of this word pleasure. That's the goal. If you want the little nugget from these two verses, the goal is found in the last three words, or the last four words, for his good pleasure. Really, when Paul is writing to the Philippians about their conduct of life and their manner of life, you could make the case here in verse 13 of Philippians 2 that the goal of all of this, is for God's good pleasure. And what has Paul been emphatic about talking about in both of the first two chapters of Philippians? His relentless proclamation of the gospel, his relentless advancement of the gospel, the good news. It's a report, it's news. The good news that Jesus Christ came fully God, fully man. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a criminal's death, though he committed no crime and he committed no sin. But he died for you and for me, because we deserved the penalty that he bore. But for all sins, for all time, he died for you and for me. The grave couldn't keep him or hold him, and on the third day he rose again. And Jesus is alive today. And he has granted life to all who would believe. And so, this is the gospel, the good news. This is why Paul's itchy all the time. This is why he's restless all the time, because it's got to get out. It's got to go forth. Like Pastor Brad said last week, if you had the cure to cancer, would you share it with another person? Any well-meaning person in this room would emphatically say, absolutely. And so, God's pleasure is his purpose, and at the center of his purpose is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, as 2 Peter 3 says. All would be saved. This is his heart. In the end, we know that not all will be, but his heart is that he loves the world, and he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for the sins of the world. So the goal is for his good pleasure. And the word pleasure shows up a couple of times in the New Testament in different forms. Like Ephesians 5:10, the guys in my small group and I were talking about this. I think Nick, one of my buddies here who I can see out in the crowd here today, talked about this verse, about Ephesians 5:10. We should discern what is pleasing to God. We should discern what pleases God. That's a different form of the word over in Ephesians 5:10, but it's a great, I mean, it just means to please God. Over here, we've got this shade of additional richness in the word. And what it means is his kind purpose or his kind intention. His kind purpose or his kind intention. It has to do with his will. He puts in you the will and the work for him according to his kind purpose or his kind intention. So when it's used of God, it means that. When it's used of man, and I did a little word study on this exact word, shows up about a dozen or so times in the New Testament, and sometimes it's talking about God. For example, Ephesians 1:5, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose, the kind intention, the pleasure of his will. And then of man, it means desire, like as in Romans 10:1, when Paul is agonizing over the fact that his countrymen, the Jewish people, by and large, have not turned to the Lord Jesus to save them. And he says, brothers, my heart's desire, my heart's pleasure, my great desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So isn't that a cool intersection of the word? Think about when it's of God, it's his kind purpose or his kind intention. And when it's of us, it's our desire, ultimately, to fulfill his kind intention and his kind purpose. So when it says to will and to work for his good pleasure, it denotes God's got something going on. He's got a purpose in mind. And my great desire is to come in line with that. It's as though, I'll modify the old phrase, instead of your wish is my command, your purpose is my command. And boy, I'm desiring to do it. I'm delighted to do it. Your purpose is my command. So that's the goal, is God's good pleasure. And then we move on to the circumstances. And we've gotten kind of inklings of this thus far when Paul is talking about these unifying words like all and you all and everybody. And so there's potentially some sort of division, and we're going to see it actually outed in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 and 3 in there, where it talks about a couple of women in the congregation who were his teammates who are in dispute with one another. But he says here, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's through verse 16, and then through verse 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14. In my wayward moments, I have these wishes and desires that Scripture didn't use words like all things. Can you just give me a little margin and wiggle room, Lord? Can I just grumble and complain a little bit? Would that be okay? But unequivocally and unapologetically, the Lord, through His inspired word, says to us, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, here's a big revelation for me this week. This word grumbling means murmuring, muttering, a secret debate, a secret displeasure. Ooh, that's where it's hitting close to home, isn't it? But I can do it like under the hood. Nobody will know. Well, he like makes that a non-starter. Don't do it. Do all things without murmuring. Don't have secret disputes. Don't have secret debates. What's that look like? What's that sound like? It sounds like there used to be a cartoon. I don't remember. There's a dog. I think his name was Muttley or something like that. And he'd be like, you never really knew what he was saying, but you just knew what he, you know, right? That's kind of the silent version of this is getting all stirred up and disputing and debating and displeased with someone else or some circumstance. I don't know how many times, sadly, I'll confess that I have these inner thoughts of displeasure toward other people, toward circumstances. God calls us to a maximally joyfully better way. Do all of it without that. Or disputing. The word disputing or complaining, it means complain. And literally in the original text, but in our English text, it's got the two meanings that come together, which is to reckon apart. So I'm reckoning about things, but I'm reckoning here and you're there. And therefore, we're at odds. So this is the relational piece. We're reckoning apart. And the internal is relational as well, if nothing else, at least with God. But oftentimes with other people, they just don't know it. But you've indicted them and convicted them in your minds and my mind. The Lord says, don't do that. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is our testimony as children of the Lord Jesus Christ. To shine as those who are distinctively joyful and non-complaining and non-grumbling and non-disputing people. Holding fast, verse 16, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain. And he alludes again to the possibility of his life coming to an end. He said, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, in the Old Testament, the priests would, in the sacrifice of animals, the bigger animals, they would pour out a cup of wine or a drink offering after they had all offered the main offering. It was an act of sort of completion, like this is a full-on sacrifice. We're pouring it all out. So Paul says, even if this is it for me, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice. I love this book. I rejoice. It's so confounding, isn't it? Even if I'm going to die, rejoice. Epaphroditus almost died. Rejoice. Look at this guy. What he is doing for the cause of Christ. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice. I thought about this week. Are we a body of believers here at Fellowship Bible Church who are characterized and known as people who are rejoicers, who are joyful? I'd like for that to be the case for FBC. Not because it's my desire, but because it's the Lord's desire. That we would be rejoicing over Him, over His good work, over His good pleasure, over His good servants. And we would be rejoicing together. And then finally, the confirmation, quickly. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Timothy, if you know anything about the New Testament, is probably man number one in Paul's team. He's his son in the faith. He's his protege, his mentee. And he has really brought him up in the faith. And I hope to send him soon so I may be cheered by news of you. He's encouraging them. I want him to bring back a great report about how you guys are doing, chapter 1, verse 27, living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've got nobody like Timothy, verse 20, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I think there are others on Paul's team who were genuinely concerned for their welfare, but it's probably some combination of Timothy's my number one guy, and he's also present with me at this time. But nevertheless, I've got nobody like him. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me with the gospel, in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's giving them a in the future hope that he will send them. Send Timothy and that he himself will come. But he gets to more immediate matters with Epaphroditus in verse 25. I've thought it necessary. The language ramps up and it gets more urgent. It gets more immediate. Thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I read one commentator talking about the phrase, God had mercy on him, and basically said, in those times and in that day, if someone took ill severely, it was a lot greater, there was a lot greater chance that things would go south and that people would die. But the fact that he's alive, the fact that he's healthy, the fact that he's ready to make a return trip tells us that God himself intervened and saved Epaphroditus in a physical sense. And then it goes on and concludes, I'm the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him. Hey, Epaphroditus, so good to see you. So glad you're alive. Man. And he says, receive him, verse 29, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What they couldn't do because of their perhaps distance, perhaps their circumstances, he himself steps in the gap and does. So we've got this goal of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We've got the circumstances, which is our temptation to devolve into murmuring, grumbling, disputing, complaining. But when we don't, we shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast to the word of life. And the confirmation is that when we have fellowship together, the reports come back. This is a bunch who is joyful. This is a bunch who doesn't complain. This is a bunch who doesn't dispute. They are marked by unity. They are marked by joy. And that's what Paul wants to see firsthand, what he wants to hear from his number one man, Timothy, and his also trusted teammate, Epaphroditus. So this week, I built a fire outside. I'm going to probably be working outside even when it's like 30 degrees outside. That's just me, right? So I'll put on like the long PJ bottoms and, you know, the fuzzy slippers and the parka and everything. But I may light a fire like that. I did it this week. Matter of fact, let me just let you take 15 seconds and enjoy it. Isn't that nice? Couldn't you get a lot of good sermon prep done with that? That's what I was doing. My son, and what made it 100,000% better was that my son, one of my sons, was sitting beside me. And as I looked at the fire this week, I was actually preparing my slides for this Sunday. And as I looked at the fire, I thought of three things about this passage. The goal, as I watched the smoke go up, it was like going up in a chute, straight up into the sky. The goal is God's good pleasure. It's our worship. The circumstance is that as we follow Him, as we live as lives that are non-complaining and non-disputing, we shine just like that bright fire right there in the world. And the confirmation is that log upon log, we warm each other up, and we together are in the glow of God's good purpose. You know, when that log or that ember gets off to the side, how fast does it go out? Fast. But when you put those things together, and you're together in cause, they burn for a maximum amount of time with a maximum amount of heat. I saw that fire the other night, and I thought, that's a good picture of what we should be like as this body. Worship going up for God's good pleasure. Light going out into this generation who needs Jesus Christ. And glowing together as His body. That is maximum joy, my friends. That is maximum joy. And so I want to come back now to those next steps. Grab your connection card. You should have one nearby you if you're here physically in the worship center. I believe the chapel may have them as well, and if not, you can click online, whether there or at home, and pull up the connection card. And let's revisit very briefly those next steps. I will compare my pleasure grid with God's. Remember, the way the Bible talks about pleasure is of God, it's His kind intention and purpose. And of us, it's our desire to fulfill His kind intention and purpose. Is that what my life looks like? Is that what your life looks like? Will you today, through prayer, ask the Lord and share with us on that connection card so we can pray for you, compare my pleasure grid with God's. It's all about baselines today. Just look at where things are in your life. And the obvious next step is ask God to do the work to grow you. Secondly, I will identify the amount of grumbling and complaining I do. Ouch, this one hurts. You know, maybe just this week, just take a little record of the amount of grumbling and complaining you do. If you are brave enough, ask somebody that you know and trust who's near you to point them out to you each time he or she sees them. That ought to make for some interesting dialogue. But how much complaining and grumbling am I doing? I will tell you that's an inverse proportion to how bright your light is shining in this world for Jesus Christ. Lots of grumbling, complaining, dim, dim light. Will you be a light that shines brightly as a non-complaining, non-grumbling person? And finally, just at the base of it all, will I ask God to grow joy in my life? Friends, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to be overjoyed in Jesus Christ. As the song said, and I'll just take liberty with the chorus or the words of one of the slides. He has won the victory. Genesis 3:15 tells us that Jesus would strike the serpent, the devil, on the head with a mortal death blow. That's at the very beginning of Scripture. We know the outcome. He has won the victory. Great joy comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him, obeying Him, being in His service. So I want to challenge us, FBC, will we be that church of whom it will be said, they're fulfilling the goal despite the challenging circumstances, and we can confirm with the report, glory be to Jesus, the head of that church. I love you all. God bless you.